Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. And then the daddy says to the little girl, "And do you know what happened next?" And she's like, and he goes, "They lived happily ever after." And she goes, "Uh-uh." And he's like, "What?" And she goes, "No, they got married." You know, it's all downhill from there, folks. You know what? We like to think of marriage as happily ever after. But I think anyone who has ever said "I do" knows that it is a lot of work. And there are times that are happily ever after, and then there's other times that are not. I think marriage is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. But I think we all know that with the divorce rates, both inside the church as well as outside the church, at 50%, marriage is in hard times, and it's tough, and too many, and I know I'm talking to a bunch, have personally experienced the pain of when a marriage doesn't work and it comes to an end. Man, it was a million years ago. It had to be well over 25 years ago. I remember one of the first times that Vicki and I were doing some marriage counseling. And we were kind of doing our typical routine. We're both in there, and we were meeting with a woman. And she was telling us about her marriage. And it was in trouble. And it was just a matter of time before it came to an end. And I'm not even sure I was 30 years old at the time. And Vicki was still in her teens. So, you know, how old we were. I remember two things struck me that I've never forgotten. One was, I think for the first time, I saw the pain and the anguish of a marriage that wasn't working. You know, I mean, my parents, I was thinking about it this morning. If my dad was still alive in November, my parents would be celebrating their 70th anniversary. Vicki's parents, they've celebrated their 63rd anniversary. All my brothers, you know, have long marriages. And it's just, you know, not one of those things that had been up close and personal to. And, you know, when I was in Bible college and seminary, I mean, I guarantee you, I wrote at least 100 pages on the whole area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I mean, that was one of the subjects that they made us thoroughly research. And, you know, I'm intending to give you all 100 pages today, so I hope you set your DVR for the World Cup game. But anyway, you know, when she was talking, two things struck me. I saw the pain that she was feeling, the anguish that she was feeling. And the second thing that struck me was she wanted to know what I thought. She wanted to know what the Bible said. And all of a sudden, those 100 pages of research that I had written, those countless seminary lectures on marriage, divorce, and all those passages, I mean, it was not academic, it was real life. And I thought, boy, what I say in these next few moments really counts. And I tell you what, I now understood. That was one of the first times I understood what James 3:1 talks about. Don't let many of you think to be teachers, because you're going to be held responsible. If there is probably one area that gives me pause talking about, it's the whole area of divorce. Not because I don't know what the Bible says about it, but because I saw that pain that day and have seen it dozens of times since. It's gut-wrenching, the situations And many of you know that firsthand. And so I just wanted to say right here at the beginning, it's not something that any of us can be cavalier about. It's not something that any of us can be just, so pharisaical. I don't think there's anything that God would hate more than for us to take His Word and just bash it into someone's life. And so I just want you to know that right up here at the beginning. And let me, I'm going to pray for myself, and y'all can listen in, and then we're going to start. Father, I pray that today, as we deal with a very sensitive subject, Father, I pray that You would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and make them extremely acceptable in Your sight. And Father, I do pray for each of us, Father, because all of us, whether we personally experienced it or maybe just experienced it through a friend or a relative, Father, this is one of those areas that it's just oh so painful and delicate. And Father, I pray that as we work our way through Your Word and what it has to say, I pray, Father, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, I pray most of all that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher today and that He would have complete and total reign over the next 30, 35 minutes of our time. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, until we were interrupted by my vacation last week, we've been talking about the questions that our culture has been asking. And one of the things that we talked about was how many of the questions that culture is asking kind of center around that situation that God saw in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2:18, after creation, God saw that man was alone, and that wasn't good. And so God sought to remedy that aloneness. And we saw this, if you can go to the internet and listen to the back sermons out of this series, we saw that God's remedy to aloneness was basically marriage and children. Obviously, there's a few exceptions. You know, Jesus talks about people that are celibate for the kingdom, but for most of us, that aloneness that we felt that Adam had, God's remedy was marriage and marriage and children. In that there's companionship, fulfillment, the ability to have more children, etc. But one of the things we saw was that in no time at all, after sin entered into the situation, man sought to answer that question his own way. And here's just some of the ways we saw it. My goodness, you only get to chapter 4 and you see people trying polygamy. That's one of the questions that our culture is asking. Not many people are buying it, but there are a few that are saying, oh, hey, you know, one wife's good, maybe two wives, three wives, four wives would be better. Polygamy, wasn't right. Marrying for myself. That's part of the whole dilemma there in Genesis 6. We didn't get a chance to deal with it real significantly, but Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, the whole situation there, they had a problem. They sought to solve it their own way. Negotiating the challenges my way. Homosexuality. That was what we saw a couple weeks ago. The whole situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these are answers that our culture is giving to that question of aloneness. And all of them were wrong. And primarily, the main way we know they were wrong is because they so clearly departed from that prescribed standard that God laid out in Genesis 2. I mean, the situation in Genesis 2 was so clear and so precise and Jesus went back to it to explain marriage. Paul went back to it to explain marriage. It's just one of these fundamental rules of life of how marriage and this aloneness issue is to be solved. It was a man and a woman binding themselves together in marriage for the purpose of companionship and fulfillment and childbearing. And that was God's answer to that aloneness. And these other things that we just saw, the polygamy, the homosexuality, other things, they were all variants that were unacceptable in God's sight. And one of the things that's interesting is as our society is moving further and further away from its Christian roots, we are seeing these answers that man put forth all the way at the beginning of history brought back and said, hey, that's a viable option. That's a way to meet the need. Well, it might be a way to meet the need, but it's not God's way, and so therefore it's wrong. Unacceptable from God's perspective. And so that's where we were. Now what I want to do today is now talk about, okay, well, what about when God's answer isn't working? Can that answer be abandoned? The whole thing of divorce and remarriage. And what I want to do is I want to talk through what the Bible has to say about divorce and remarriage. Now, one of the things I would say that's kind of interesting to me is, you know, today society is really asking the questions about things like homosexuality and same-sex marriage, the whole thing. In a way, we've kind of moved beyond the whole thing of divorce and remarriage. You know, I went to Bible college in the 70s and seminary in the 80s. And maybe one of the reasons they had me write so many papers on those subjects is because that was the hot topic of the day. I guess if I was going to seminary today, I'd ask someone that's going to seminary today. I bet they're having them write a whole bunch of questions, a whole bunch of papers on the whole area of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. What's interesting is we've moved on from the divorce issue. But what's really troublesome is we've actually moved on from it. And in many circles, we've just answered it our way. We've not really answered it God's way. Quite frankly, my experience, you know, as a person that, you know, quite often ends up sitting down with someone talking about their marriage, quite often many people don't really care what God says about the longevity of their marriage. A few do, but most people are just like, you know, which lawyer do you recommend? It's like, I'm not really sure whether I care what Deuteronomy or Matthew or Mark or 1 Corinthians says. So it's like society, or maybe our culture, and particularly our Christian culture, seems like we've moved on, but in reality what we've done is we've adopted, I think, a substandard or a an answer that probably is not as biblical as we need to. And so that's why in some ways I want to be completely sensitive and certainly not cavalier in dealing with this. Because I think that you know, for the most part, we need to go back and say, what does God say about this issue? Now, before we can do that, let me just take a couple minutes here to remind us. Okay, before we really can understand what God says about divorce, we first got to remember what God said about marriage. What is marriage? And in essence, a marriage was a man and a woman coming together to find that companionship and that fulfillment and that ability to multiply. And one of the most significant things in it was that it became an opportunity for us as believers to demonstrate the love that Christ has for the church. And 4 or 5 weeks ago, I spent a lot of time on that, about half of the sermon talking about that. And I just want to put it back up on the screen. Do you remember this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Remember, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was this German theologian that actually got very, very involved in trying to get Hitler out of power. He ultimately was killed by Hitler, died in prison shortly before the Second World War ended. But Bonhoeffer was a person that had some incredible insights. Let me just remind you of this quote that I read. Marriage is more than your love for each other. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness. But in marriage, you are placed, and this is the significant part of the quote I wanted you to see. In marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It is a status. It's an office. Just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is in marriage and not merely your love for each other that joins you together. It's a post of responsibility. See, my marriage to Vicky, your marriage to your spouse, it is a post of responsibility because you, as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are here to demonstrate this is how Christ loves the church. And when we think about how Christ loves the church, there is an incredible faithfulness, there is an incredible forgiveness that takes place, there is incredible endurance that says, I am keeping my covenant that I have made to you. And when you understand marriage like that, then what God says about ending a marriage makes sense. But if you don't have that as the picture, what God says about marriage ending isn't going to make a lot of sense. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. In the bulletin, there's a little handout, and it kind of gives you a little outline. I'd love for you to grab it. I think it'll just help you track with me a little bit more about what I'm going to say. But let me there's several passages that talk about divorce that we're not going to deal with, but I just wanted to pick out four particularly that we're going to deal with here. First one is this, Matthew 5. This is out of the Sermon on the Mount. You probably read it. But this is what Jesus said. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. He got that from Deuteronomy, where Moses prescribed the legal aspects of it. But I tell you, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he's correcting a lot of their bad theology. So several times you see that formula. You've heard it said, but I say to you. That happens like seven or eight times just in chapter 5 of Matthew when Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount. So here he is, he's correcting some of their bad thinking. They thought, you know, if I want to get divorced, just make sure I do the paperwork properly. And Jesus says, no, but I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, that term sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. I'll talk about that a little bit later. It's the Greek word we get the word pornography from. But I tell you, anyone that divorces his wife except for porneia makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So when can a marriage be ended? When there's been porneia. Look at this next passage. And this one I want you to take your Bible and turn to because it was way too big to put on the screen. Matthew 19. Kind of the same situation. Jesus is being quizzed about marriage and about divorce. And so what Jesus does is he goes into a longer explanation. Chapter 19, verse 3. And some Pharisees, this is Matthew 19, verse 3, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and all cause? And he answered and said, have you not read? I love that. If you read my blurb in the newsletter this last week, the email newsletter. I mean, Jesus constantly is telling people, if you just read the Bible, it makes sense, okay? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? This is one of those situations that I was referring to earlier, where even Jesus goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's the answers are all there. Okay? He made them male and female, And he said, for this cause a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, verse 24. And then, look, Jesus punctuates the comment. Consequently, verse 6, they're no longer two, but one. But therefore, what therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? Okay, well, if you're saying it's permanent, they cleave together, they become one flesh, they're no longer two, they're one, no one should try to separate it, then why in the world did Moses put in divorce? Verse 7. Well, Jesus said to them, this is verse 8, it was because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another commits adultery. And I love what the disciples said in verse 10, because this was just radical. Because their society, like ours, had totally departed from the biblical standards. And they said, my goodness, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like that, it's better not to marry in the first place. Jesus said to him, not at all. Not all men can accept the statement, but only those to whom it's been granted. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there's eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Back up to the pertinent part to what we're talking about. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, except for porneia. Let me just stop there. This word porneia, it's important to understand that porneia was kind of a big word. It was referring to kind of a lifestyle of immorality. It wasn't this you know, one strike and you're out type thing. It was this habitual porneia, this habitual unfaithfulness, and it's not like, you know, Jesus didn't use the term porneia in Matthew 5 when he said, anyone that looks at another woman and lusts after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. That's not porneia, okay? Obviously that's sexual sin, that's wrong, that's, you know, shouldn't happen. But what Jesus was basically commenting on there is, you know, that's how common it is. You know, I'm telling you the standard of God's holiness. Even that is wrong. But that even was not the grounds of divorce. That was not porneia. It's interesting. Now, one of the things I do want to point out, you go over to we just looked at this passage in Matthew 19. You go over to the parallel passage in Mark 10. This is fascinating. Because when Jesus answered, say, if we took the time to read the whole passage, here's what Mark recorded. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And you're like, where's the porneia? Mark didn't even bother to record it. If we took the time to go over to Luke doesn't even put the time. And so one of the questions that people ask is, okay, why did Matthew include it, but Mark and Luke didn't include it? And the answer is, we really don't know. I mean, there's some good guesses, but it probably was because this porneia, maybe for Mark's audience and Luke's audience, it was so assumed that obviously when it's that situation, God has provided a way of escape. But in Matthew's situation, who was writing primarily to a Jewish audience who were supposed to have understood the permanence of marriage, there Jesus is making it clear that when there's this porneia, when there's that kind of betrayal, there can be, God has provided a way to deal with it. So really, when you look at what Jesus said, the only explanation, the only exception is this thing called porneia, this sexual immorality. Now, Paul talks about it, and this is a long passage here, so I want you to take your Bible and turn over to it as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at this passage, and then what I'm going to do is just spend some time answering some questions, and then we'll wrap it up. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about the whole concept of marriage, and he talks to people who are single, and then in verse 10, he starts talking to married people. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, "But to the married I give this instruction. Not I, but the Lord." So in other words, I'm just going back to what you heard from Jesus. "That the wife should not leave her husband." In other words, it should be a permanent relationship. But if, and notice here, he doesn't even include the porneia clause as well. Just like Mark, just like Luke, Paul doesn't include it. Is it because it was so assumed to be true? And it only needed to be specifically said to Matthew's audience, or was it some other reason? "But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." So, if you divorce, remain unmarried, or be reconciled back to the husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. "But to the rest, I say, not the Lord," and he's saying, Jesus didn't address this, is what he's saying here. "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she's content to live with him, let him not send her away. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife." I mean, we could write a lot of pages on that. What does that mean, sanctified? I don't think it's the unbelieving husband gets saved because of the wife, but I think there is some kind of a covering. There's an opportunity for the gospel to be made clear. Somehow that believing spouse has a ministry to the unbelieving spouse. And the unbelieving spouse is an unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." So there's some kind of a protection. There's something, some beneficial thing. Even though you're in this mixed marriage, so to say, a believer and an unbeliever, stay in it, Paul is saying. "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So here you see another exception. There was porneia, which Matthew makes pretty clear. And now there is, if the unbelieving spouse abandons or leaves, deserts, there can be reason for divorce. Now the thing I want you to see, since we're just kind of, I know there's tons of things in there that you'd probably like, what about that, what about that, what about that? We're just focusing on the whole area of divorce right now. What I want you to see is really there was only two exceptions. Porneia and when the unbeliever leaves, decides he or she doesn't want to stay in it. That's it. So what I want to do now, just in the next, I'm going to take about 12, 15 minutes here. I just want to step through those questions. And if you're looking at the handout, you'll see it. Now, like I said, there's books on this stuff. And I'm just trying to pack it all into 30, 35 minutes here. If you wanted a book on it that is really, really good, probably the best one that I've seen lately. Lots of good books, but a great one, free one even. John Piper, You ought to write this down. I didn't put it on the screen for you. Sorry. John Piper. It's called The Momentary Marriage. Love that title. The Momentary Marriage. It's a free download. It's about a 150-page book. You can just go to the website, the appropriate website, download it. You don't even have to pay for it. I suppose you can make a donation if you wanted, but that's not even required. The Momentary Marriage. He's got a couple chapters in there about the whole area of marriage and divorce, and his material is good. There's several other good books on it, and I can recommend those to you as well. But what we've done is I've just tried to summarize it down. So this is probably the most efficient way to answer the questions, is just step through the logical questions that come about here. Okay, so can a marriage covenant be broken? I would say yes. The answer is yes. When there is porneia or desertion on the part of the unbeliever. I think Scripture makes that very clear. What exactly is porneia? We need to fully understand, but we need to understand that porneia was referring to a lifestyle, a repeated, a habitual type of sin, sexual sin, that departed from it. It wasn't this, oh, bad thought, okay, I can get out of this thing. It wasn't that. And one of the things I want to say here too is all throughout Scripture, whenever it's referring to the longevity of marriage or the permanence of marriage, whether you go to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses does go through that stuff on the legal aspects of divorce, or any of these discussions, one of the things that is so clear is that divorce is not an encouraged thing. It's like God allows it. God permits it. In other words, God is saying, but still, I mean, if there's a way to make it work, make it work. And that's one of the things that I think is lost in our society today. It's like there's just this attitude of, I'll do it until it stops working. And unfortunately, many Christians kind of even have that attitude of seeing that, you know, it doesn't necessarily need to last. I mean, I remember hearing one guy talk about how, you know, he thought it made sense. You know, you kind of have your first wife, you know, she's your baby maker. And so you have some, I mean, this is what he said. You know, you have some children with her. And then you've got this other wife that is kind of your middle-aged wife, where you're kind of high earner, so she maybe should have a professional type degree where she can, you know, pull in some clams for you. And then you got to figure out a wife that you want to retire with. And so, I mean, literally this guy in his warped thinking, and by the way, he was a believer, is a believer. He saw life as a threefold marriage phase. You know, pick out someone that you'd like to have children with, pick out someone that you want to get rich with, and then pick out someone that you want to grow old with. I mean, how far away could you get from God's truth? And yet that's the kind of thinking that is out there that needs to be combated. Yes, there are exceptions. There are times when God says, okay, this covenant has been so violated. And although I call you to forgiveness, God says, okay, I give you permission to leave. But let's be honest. Out in the world, and even within the church, a lot of times, those are not the reasons for divorce. Even yesterday, Vicki and I were at a furniture store, and we were talking with a friend who told us about someone we were acquainted with years and years ago. I'm sure they've been married longer than Vicki and I. We've been married 32 years, and they've separated. And it's not this, it's not that. It's just, he's ready to move on. He's done. She's done. Those aren't biblical grounds. Being a jerk is not a biblical grounds for divorce. I don't want to isn't biblical grounds for divorce. I mean, I could push this really hard, but I hope you get the point. Yes, God sees this thing and He recognizes our human limitations and stuff, but He says, here's where it is, and here's where it's not. Another question, and I think you understand this question pretty easily, but if it is broken biblically, can there be remarriage? And I'd say absolutely. I think the key discussion verse is 1 Corinthians 7:15. If you're taking notes, 7:15 says, I mean, we're not under bondage. We're called to peace. And so I think if a marriage is biblically broken, obviously there's room for a biblical marriage to be established. So there are some Bible teachers that would say, no, divorce is permitted, but no remarriage. I believe that divorce is permitted for these reasons. And when those reasons are there, there can be remarriage. This is the big question. What about physical and emotional abuse? And to be honest, the answer is Scripture doesn't say anything about it. Scripture doesn't say anything about it. Obviously, I mean, when there's physical abuse, there's got to be separation. It has got to be dealt with very clearly. But my only answer really is Scripture doesn't say. I mean, so does God grant exception, whatever? I would never presume to say, no, thou shalt stay in there, even though, I mean, that's just, but you need to be honest. You need to recognize that you're in an area that Scripture doesn't address. I have found it very interesting. You know, I meant to say this in regards to the first question. I've seen situations, and to be honest, the person just wanted out. And when I've explained to them, okay, here's what Scripture says, it's almost like they go back and it's like, well, there was this thing 4 years ago. There was this thing 5 years ago. And I'm like, that's not why you're pursuing divorce. You're just pursuing divorce just because you want out. And that you need to be careful about that as well. Let me, here's another one, pornography. Because this is a major one these days. What about when a guy is just so steeped in it and all that? In some ways, I think that the key passage there, and you ought to write this one down, is Matthew 5:27, 28, 29, where Jesus is talking about looking on a woman to lust after her and committing adultery in her heart. I think that that whole area of pornography, it has, with the internet and everything that has just escalated it, in a way that has enabled pornography to become pornania. And obviously, you know, the attitude is, boy, if you can make it work, make it work. But I'll tell you what, I have seen situations where they have gotten so entrenched in pornography, I don't know how anyone could tolerate it. And I think that would fall under that thing of pornania. That, by the way, and I'll say guys, because probably 90% of the problem is with us guys. I know there's some women that have problems with it, but most of the pornography problem is with us guys. You have got to be so careful. You have got to be so careful. The absolute worst thing you can do, as far as the internet is concerned, is to just go surfing around. I mean, that's like going to the mall where you know that 70% of the stores are worse than Victoria's Secrets. Okay? And you're just wandering around hoping to see you can find something that interests you. Well, I'll tell you, you will find something that interests you, and it will not be good. There is not hardly anything that rips the guts out of a wife than for a man to be attracted and absorbed and addicted to pornography. You got to get yourself a filter. You've got to get yourself some accountability. I mean, you might even need to just throw the computer out and go back and do your books the old-fashioned way with a pen and a paper. I mean, that is something you have got to guard. And let me just tell you, and I might make some of the kids grin. Your kids have no business having a computer, an unfiltered computer, especially, in their room. Because none of us could handle that kind of freedom, so to say. You've got to guard yourself in this area, because that pornography, I mean, that has got to be one of the major things that Satan is gaining victory with today. And it has got to be dealt with. That probably destroys more marriages today than almost anything else. You know, you can do the politicians and thing and say, well, I never did it. No, but there was so much traffic in your mind and so much sin that occurred. It probably did get to that level, easily get to that level of pornania. Let me deal with something else. Okay, so what if you did divorce unbiblically? What if you're looking back and you're saying, you know what? 5 years ago, I just left. He was a jerk, she was a jerk. I just wanted out. We had too much debt, we had too many kids, we had too much moving around the country, we had, I don't know, he liked the Cowboys too much, he liked something. And there was no pornania. He was a believer and wanted to stay. She was a believer and wanted to stay, but I was out of there. What if you divorced unbiblically? What do you do with all that I've just said? Two things. You ask forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, you claim the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anything that is more damaging to our relationship with Christ than for there to be sin that we don't acknowledge. And when a divorce has occurred that shouldn't have occurred, and I know this is bold, but I want to be, please understand my heart, it's sin. It was sin. And it needs to be brought under the forgiveness of Christ. You need to agree with God about it. Number two, you stay in the situation you're in. If you're still single, stay single. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, they're pretty clear. I've had numerous situations where I've talked to someone and I've told them, you know what, I really like you. I consider ourselves friends, but I can't perform your wedding because I think that what God has called you to do is to stay single. What if you're already remarried? Then you stay in that covenant. You don't break that covenant. I mean, one of the things that's fascinating, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she had five husbands and she was living with the sixth guy. Jesus saw all six of those as valid relationships. It's a valid marriage. Okay? Yeah, there was a divorce that was wrong, but now there's been a new covenant that has been entered into, and you need to acknowledge the sin of the first and claim the forgiveness that God has given you, but you need to now stay in the situation. I mean, I don't know of any valid Bible teacher that would say, oh yeah, get rid of this and go back. No, two sins do not correct things. I mean, you stay in that. If you are married, and it might be your fifth marriage, like the woman at the well, that is your marriage and you pursue it. That is your post of responsibility, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, to communicate to the world, here's how Christ loved the church. And you say, but I've got all this stuff in my past. And you know what? All of us have stuff in our past. And when there's stuff in our past, the most glorifying thing we can do to God is to acknowledge sin that has been forgiven and washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, no, it's not that we take an ad out in the Gazette or we remind everyone, hey, you know what, I got divorced unbiblically and, you know, I just want you to know that. No, okay, that's a very private, small area of our life, and to close, intimate friends, we sometimes reveal that. But when we reveal that, we reveal it as, you know what, I sinned, God has forgiven me. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And every one of us have that in our lives, whether it was a divorce sin or whether it was some other sin. Okay? So if you find yourself in that situation, ask forgiveness. Don't let it be a wedge, and then stay in the situation you're in. If you're single, stay in that single. If you're married, take that marriage and make it the covenant that God has called marriage to be. A couple other questions. What about the whole area of spiritual leadership? You know, because it talks about, well, an elder is supposed to be a one-woman kind, a husband of one wife. Big, big discussion there. But essentially, you know, really what that's talking about is the quality of the man. It's not referring to no polygamist or divorce. It's more what kind of a person that is he there. Quite frankly, you know, the situation in regards to qualification for elders, it's not was there a divorce in the past. It's more the above reproach. It might be that because of the situation, there is a enough there that says, you know what, God just has other places for you in that. Let me move on here. Here's probably the most important question, because I've seen this numerous times after I've explained it all to someone, and they say, okay, so essentially what you're saying is if I do this, God will just forgive me anyway, and I can move on and make this new one what it should be. And you know what? When any of us, whether it's contemplating divorce or whether it's contemplating cheating on our taxes or whether it's contemplating just lying to our boss or, you know, padding our expense account, when any of us deliberately go into sin with the cavalier attitude, well, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. I can lie, I can cheat, I can divorce. I mean, when we do that, the Old Testament calls that a high-handed sin. In other words, it's a sin that's shaking your fist in God's face. And I'll tell you what, there's not hardly anything that would be worse for a believer to get himself or herself into a position where they deliberately sin. I know what God thinks, but I got to be happy. I know what God thinks, but He did this. I know what God thinks. She's that way. I mean, when we deliberately push in to sin, I mean, we have put ourselves into a situation that where God's discipline and God's favor is so at risk. It's, I mean, we're not talking the loss of salvation. You don't lose your salvation, but there is a hardness of heart, as Jesus said in Matthew 19. And so don't get yourself into that situation. When you find yourself thinking like that, whether it's about your marriage or whether it's about your taxes or your expense account or just lying to someone, I mean, when you find yourself thinking about that, you are so far out on the plank about to fall off. And that needs to be one of those red flags to say, oh my goodness, God, where have I been with you? And you need to take steps back because you are pushing yourself out. Okay. I know I didn't answer everyone's questions. I know I didn't answer everyone's questions probably the way they wanted them answered. But let me do this. A couple minutes here. Let me try to flip the coin. You know the best thing is to take the marriage that you have and make it what God wants it to be so that this stuff can just be information you have to share when God opens you up an opportunity to talk with someone else. It doesn't have to be for yours. Make your marriage what God wants it to be. To be honest, the greatest gift you can give your spouse is that commitment of I'm here no matter what. I am here and we're going to make it. We fail. We hurt each other. We do a lot of stupid things. But you know what? We're here till death do us part. And yeah, I might have had a few false starts and you might have had a few false starts. But you know what? We're here to make this covenant work to the glory of God. I'm here to be Christ to the church. And that is one of the greatest gifts you can give your spouse. And quite frankly, that is one of the greatest avenues of joy that you could provide for yourselves. I mean, God has called us, of all people, to be people that model Christ in the church. And so, in the area of marriage, hit a home run. Get a grand slam. I mean, the best investment of your time with your spouse. The best investment of your money is money spent enhancing your relationship with your spouse. Study your spouse. Learn your spouse. Take time with your spouse so that you can truly, the two can become one. I mean, are there going to be issues down the road? Are they going to be spats down the road? I mean, yeah! But you know what? Those are just opportunities to learn to be more Christ-like and forgive and push on. And God has given us in a marriage the opportunity to recreate Eden. Isn't it fascinating? All of the information on Eden, on marriage, is Genesis 2. Sin didn't happen until Genesis 3. Then they got kicked out of Eden. Jesus and Paul are saying, hey, in marriage, and there's not hardly any other areas of life, in marriage you can go back to a Garden of Eden experience. The two can become one. A man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The Garden of Eden. That is the opportunity you have if you're married. And yeah, there's baggage and there's hurt and there needs to be forgiveness. But boy, it is like this one area. I mean, the office, the neighborhood, the soccer world, the whatever else world is out there. I mean, okay, it's a jungle out there. But boy, it's your house and in your cocoon with your spouse. God is saying, I want to provide you with the Garden of Eden. That's what God has given to you. Let's pray together, okay?